Thanks, guys. Thank you. If you have your Bible with you this morning, I want you to turn once again to 1 Peter. 1 Peter. We're in chapter 3. We're going to end up in chapter 3 today. And I want you to find that for me, please. Find that with me, please. 1 Peter chapter 3. Now, you recall that Peter has been instructing the church in what we describe as chapter 3 when it was given to the original churches, this letter that was to be circulated among the churches. It wasn't in chapter and verse, and so it's broken down into chapter and verse so that we can find it. We can know the address and go to it. In his letter, he has been writing to the church, and he's been telling them about this principle of submission, godly submission, and then that leads into, hey, I also understand that as you submit to an unjust government, or as you submit to an unjust employer, or as you submit to a husband that doesn't love you as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for, if you as a husband are giving of yourself and living with your wife in an understanding way and she doesn't respond in an appropriate manner, I understand that they're suffering as a result of that. That's what Peter is writing. He goes, I get it. You're going to suffer unjustly, and here's how you are to handle that unjust suffering. And at the end of that, he says, set apart Christ as Lord in your heart. Honor him as holy. And then you're ready to give a defense for the hope that you have. When people say, listen, you're going through this and you're suffering unjustly, why are you doing it? The Christ follower can say, because my Lord and Savior did the exact same thing. And so Peter is about to, if you will, tie up this discussion, and he does so by introducing really some stuff that's incredibly difficult. So what I'm about to read to you is dense, and I don't mean it's dumb. I mean it's thick. It's there's a lot going on in a short amount of time and a lot of terms and that we need to wrestle with today. And just hear it out, and then you'll know exactly what we're struggling with. Verse 18 of chapter 3 says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So far, so good. In which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels and authorities and powers, having been subjected to him. Well, what's hard about that? Martin Luther said, this is a wonderful text and a more obscure passage than any other in the New Testament. Dr. G. Campbell Morgan, one of the great expositors of the last century, says, what his message was, we are not told. Why only those disobedient in the days of Noah are mentioned is not stated. What the purpose or result of Christ's preaching was is not revealed. On all these points, we may form our own conclusions, but we have no authority for anything approaching dogmatic teaching. Kent Hughes, he's kind of a pastor's pastor, and he wrote a commentary, and in his commentary he said, listen to this, there are over 180 different exegetical options in interpreting this text. To exegete a passage means that you look into the context, you look into the book it was written, you look in the context of that book, you look at the language of that section of scripture, you do all your word studies, and then to exegete means to draw out. So you're not reading something into the text, you're studying the text and drawing out of that. And according to Kent Hughes, there are over 180 different exegetical options in approaching this text. So it would be the height of arrogance for me to come here and say, let me tell you what this is really all about. I want to approach it with humility. But having said that, there are some things in here that are very, very clear. And we're gonna center on those while touching on the rest in order to have a coherence to this incredibly difficult and dense text. Let's begin with what we know, what we understand. It begins, if you will, if you'll follow along with me as we work through this, Peter begins his teaching, or on this section, he begins to talk about the cross. Then he delves into this really tough text, this incredible, dense teaching. And then we soar with Peter in his teaching about Christ and his exaltation. So we know what the beginning is, and we know what the end is, and so hopefully we can bring those two pieces together as we study 1 Peter, how to live hopeful and holy lives in a hostile world. And so having said that, let's jump into the text. Four things are taught in this opening section, really verse 18. I'll enumerate them, and then we'll go back and exegete them or explain them. Number one, Jesus did not deserve his suffering. Number two, Jesus' suffering was on behalf of others. The theological word is vicarious. Number three, we are told the purpose of Christ's sufferings, the reason that he suffered. And number four, death did not destroy Jesus. So let's, having enumerated them, let's break them down or walk through them. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Jesus did not deserve the suffering that he went through. He did not deserve the rejection. He did not deserve the lies. He did not deserve the beatings. He did not deserve being spit upon. He did not deserve having his back ripped open. He did not deserve to be crucified. He did not deserve to have a spear thrust in his side. He did not deserve to have a crown of thorns pressed upon his brow. He did not deserve to bear the sin of the world on his cross, but he did. That's called unjust suffering. Jesus suffered, and it was an unjust suffering. We read in Luke chapter 23, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." It was not only the declaration of the thief, it was the declaration of the Father. It was the declarations of the apostolic tradition, the apostolic teaching that has been handed down to us, that is being gathered together and codified in what we call the New Testament. The declaration of God that this is my son. This is the son in whom I delight. There was nothing morally wrong with Christ. There was nothing ethically wrong with Christ. There was nothing religiously wrong with the Lord Jesus Christ. He was perfect in all of those areas, and he was the sinless sacrifice. Jesus' suffering was unjust. Therefore, when you as Christ followers, Peter might add, endure suffering, you have a faithful high priest that knows exactly what you're going through, because he too suffered unjustly. And as you go through that, be aware, be knowing that our faithful high priest sympathizes with our weaknesses. That's how Peter begins this. That's grand enough. It moves on. Not only was Jesus' suffering unjust, it was on behalf of others. In other words, vicarious. Notice what the scripture says. It was the righteous for the unrighteous. Jesus was the righteous one suffering for us, the unrighteous. The idea has, righteousness has to do with a right standing before God. And so Christ has this right standing before God. We have an unright standing before God because of our sin. And in spite of that, Jesus, the righteous one, went to the cross for our unrighteousness. That demands a response from us. And the right response is to say, "Christ, you have suffered, you have died, you are substituting yourself for me. And because of that, I give my life to you carte blanche." No restrictions, no addendums, no yeah buts. There should be none of "no lords" in that conversation. It's "yes, Lord." Jesus' suffering was unjust. Jesus' suffering was on behalf of others. We may suffer because of our sin. More often than not, when we are suffering, it's because of our sin. We may suffer because of what others do to us, motivated by our arch enemy, Satan himself. We may suffer as a direct hand of Satan in our lives. We may suffer, But if we're going to suffer, Peter says, let's suffer for righteousness' sake. Let's have unjust suffering rather than suffering brought on by our own sin. We can't do anything about the suffering that is imposed on us externally, but we can live righteous and holy lives before a righteous and holy Savior who intercedes to a righteous and holy God. God wants us to live those lives. Jesus' suffering was on behalf of others. The purpose of Christ's suffering, that he might bring us to God. One of the things that you learn in Bible studies, or one of the rudimentary truths of Bible study, is that as you're reading God's word, if you come across something that is unique in a book or unique in one of the testaments, you need to pay attention to it. And this phrase is unique to the Old Testament. He died, he suffered, speaking of Jesus, that he might lead us to God. It's the concept isn't unknown in Scripture. In fact, in the Old Testament, it was used of someone who was leading an animal sacrifice to the altar to be presented and accepted by the high priest and sacrificed to God. And you said, great, I'm not in on that. The picture is this. Jesus takes us by the hand and he leads us through a hostile environment, a hostile world, and he brings us to God. Christ is the one that, if you will, introduces us to the Father. So that's the picture of what's going on here. That Christ suffered, Christ died in order, here's the purpose clause, to bring us to God. Do you understand? Jesus is not just up there saying, I love you. God, we know God loves us. He told us over and over again in the Old Testament. The purpose of the cross is not just to say, I love you. The purpose of the cross is to satisfy God's just wrath against unholiness, against sin. And we need a vicarious sufferer who will lead us to God and say, I substitute myself on their behalf. That's the glory of what Peter is instructing to the church. So as we come to this last point, if you will, death did not destroy Jesus. Notice what the scripture says, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Peter contrasts the death of Jesus Christ with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He was put to death in the sphere of human life and raised in a resurrection sphere of life, body and soul. The person of Christ was maintained in the resurrection. There's not this dualism in which the body is dead and the spirit is alive, but both of them, if you will, are resurrected. And it is that sphere, if you will, this sphere of the resurrected life that Jesus now rules and reigns in. And because Jesus is ruling and reigning, he instructs his apostle Paul in the book of Romans to write this. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've become united with him in his death, or in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is free from sin. So what the Apostle Paul is agreeing with, if you will, and Peter just cuts to the chase, Paul is a little more verbose. And we're grateful for that because it instructs us. What Peter is saying is, we too ought to be living in this resurrected life. We ought to be living in the sphere of Christ, body and soul, resurrected life. We've been united with him in his death, therefore we shall be united with him in his resurrection. Now, are we experiencing the totality of the resurrected life here and now? And the answer would be no. And you say, well, how do you know that? Because I know that I don't have a perfected body. I'm reminded of that every time I look in the mirror. And every day I wake up and I go, that hurts. You're reminded of that. Ravi Zacharias tells a story about he came off of the plane from a long trip and he hadn't seen his wife Margie in a while. And he went up and he embraced her and hugged her. And he said, she said to him, you have the arms of an intellectual man. Now, I don't know if that was a compliment or a dig, but you have the arms of an intellectual man. I told Darla, the older I get, the more I look like Mr. Potato Head. I'm skinnier in the arms and legs and bigger in the middle. We recognize that our body's not perfected, that this isn't everything. This body is terminal. But the resurrected life of Christ is eternal. What we will be has not yet been revealed, the scripture says, but we know that we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. This resurrected Christ and the promise of sharing in his resurrection comes through the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. And in the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, we identify with Christ and Christ identifies with us. It's a glory of what this short little pregnant statement that Peter gives to us that encompasses the theology, if you will, of the cross. Now Peter goes into some stuff that's frankly very, very hard. Imprisoned angels and baptism and the baptism of Noah. I'm sure all of you woke up today and say, man, I hope John talks to us about imprisoned angels and the baptism of Noah today. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which, verse 19 begins, in which, in other words, in this resurrected sphere of existence, body and soul resurrected. So in other words, this is post-resurrection. So how are we to tackle this? Let me give you a summary statement and then we'll try to go through and explain it. Jesus, in his post-resurrection state, went somewhere and preached something to some sort of spirits in some unknown prison. Well, that's abundantly clear, so let's just move on. In which, in his post-resurrection state, the Bible says that Jesus went and proclaimed to spirits in prison. Let's work a little backwards. Who are these spirits in prison? Nah, I can't do that. I got to go in and order it because it'll mess me up if I don't. Jesus went, in which he went and proclaimed. So in which, in other words, in his resurrected existence, so it's post-resurrection, sometime after the women and the apostles saw Jesus, witnessed his resurrection, at some point after that, in this resurrected, perfected existence, he went and proclaimed. Now that word proclaimed is the Greek word kerusso. And in and of itself, it means to proclaim, and it is used of proclamation of the gospel in the New Testament, but it's also used in just making a statement or proclaiming. And so how do we know whether he's talking about a gospel proclamation or some other type of proclamation? And the answer is the text tells us that, or context tells us that. So in every other instance in Peter, when Peter wants to talk about gospel preaching, he uses a much more encompassing word and much more precise word, euangelion, where it means to proclaim the good news. So in this instance, Peter, I don't believe Peter is talking about Jesus making a good news proclamation to whoever these spirits are that are in prison somewhere that we don't know about. I don't think it's a gospel presentation. I don't think this is preaching to Old Testament saints. I don't think this is preaching to people who ignored the message of God's judgment in the days of Noah, and now Jesus is giving them a second chance. That's not what I believe about the text. I'm approaching this humble, but I don't think it does me or you any good to say, well, it could be this, it could be that, it could be this, and it could be that. I think that brings confusion. So I'm going to tell you what I believe and what my study has brought me to, and I would encourage you to do your own study. Chances are we will not agree, and that's all right. So he goes and proclaims this message. He talks to these individuals or these spirits. Now, he goes in the spirit and proclaims some kind of a message, I'll get to that, to imprisoned spirits. Now, prison is never a good thing. Nobody would see, prison, that's a good place. They're in confinement there, and God was holding them in confinement, and that's a good thing because God's going to deliver them. That's not what any teaching in the either Testament is about. Prison's always a bad thing. And spirits means non-material beings, unless the context determines otherwise. And in this case, the context doesn't determine that. So now you got to ask yourself, okay, so these are hostile, imprisoned spirits that are somewhere, and Jesus is preaching or proclaiming a message to these imprisoned spirits. What in the world could he possibly be talking about? The context teaches us, verse 20, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. Now Noah's introduced. So we go, okay, well, let's go to the text of Noah and see if we can find anything, or the text concerning Noah. And I would encourage you to do so. And this is in Genesis chapter 6. Now, before we get into this discussion of Genesis chapter 6, I am not here to exegete Genesis 6, but I'm here to show you how Genesis 6 is employed in 1 Peter chapter 3. Does that make sense? So I'm not going to explain to you who the Nephilim are. So you can just, I'm sorry, it's a disappointment. And the Nephilim are not the offspring of angelic beings and human women. They already existed before this exchange took place. So now that I've thoroughly intrigued you and probably confused you, let's look further. Genesis chapter 6. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His day shall be 120 years. Concurrently, I might add, verse 4 says, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward when the sons of man came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. Now, it's not very clear in that text, but in a Jewish piece of literature called First Enoch, the Jews made, and especially in the teaching of Genesis 6, they connected these two and they said, okay, we don't understand it. We don't get it. But apparently these fallen angels came and had relations with the daughters of men and did what was forbidden by God. And as a result of that, they were disobedient and they were, if you will, imprisoned. They were put in this place of prison. In other words, confinement. God didn't allow that to continue. Does that make sense? At least that's the teaching of Jewish extra biblical literature to try to make sense of what's going on in this text. So now we come back to our text in which he went, Jesus, in his post-resurrection state and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they had formerly did not obey when Moses or when God was patient during the days of Moses. So here's what I think is happening. And here's how, if you'll allow me to put that, just hang on. Jesus in his post-resurrection state went and proclaimed a message of judgment to these imprisoned angels. The victory of Christ and sealed their doom, and that sealing is seen in the cross and the resurrection, which we're going to get to in a little while. So we have to put it all together. I know it's bizarre. It's odd for me. Now you understand why Luther said, I don't know what he's talking about. Now you know why G. Campbell Morgan says, we can't be dogmatic. Now we know why even Calvin, listen, that Calvin struggled with, not Calvin and Hobbes, but John Calvin struggled with this. It was hard. It's difficult. So we're trying to make sense of an incredibly difficult passage. So we continue. The Bible says, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. Now we have an introduction of God's waiting. Jewish thought says between Adam and Noah are 10 generations. And so for a rather lengthy number of 10 generations, that in other words, decades and decades and decades and decades, this God, our God was patiently waiting on these people to come around to the truth. Meanwhile, the New Testament teaches us that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. So during Noah's day, there was this proclamation of God's righteous decree going out, and 10 generations ignored it, along with the time it took to build the ark, which was a visible, if you will, visible representation of God's ability to deliver through his judgment. And they rejected all of that. They ignored all that. And so in one of the great, incredibly great understatements in all of God's word, read what follows next. God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons. I consider that a few throughout all of human population. Would you agree eight is a few? So that would be Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives. Eight persons. God is saying through his prophet Noah, who was a preacher of righteousness, this is the judgment of God. This is the judgment of God. And they laughed and they ignored and they went on with their carousing until the ark was shut up and the judgment of God fell. Now, following along with that story, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely, notice the adjective, through. They're brought through the water. So now he introduces this baptism, which corresponds to this baptism, water baptism, which corresponds to that. The Greek word, listen carefully, you'll be able to pick up the word, is antitupos, antitype. So this baptism is an antitype. It's an antitype of the real thing. So Noah's baptism, if you will, Noah's baptism is an antitype of the real thing. So it's a picture, an Old Testament picture that has its fullest expression in the New Testament, and they go back and forth. So this tension exists. So Peter is writing this, and he's saying, listen, Jesus has suffered unjustly. He suffered vicariously. He suffered once. His purpose was to bring us to God, and death did not destroy him. But in his soul and person, he went and proclaimed to this group of disobedient spirits that had been imprisoned. His message was not one of salvation. His message was one of judgment against the generation of angel and or fallen angels because they ignored the warnings of God for generations and generations. And now baptism, when those people, if you will, those eight got into the ark and sailed through the waters, the ark became a means of sailing them through the waters, if you will, of judgment. His point being, hey, New Testament church, just as a few in that day were saved by the grace of God through faith and believing the message of God, I'm going to delude the place. I'm going to build an ark, and that's your means of salvation. Rather than just discounting that, he's saying, listen, the same is true with y'all. Y'all are this small group of people with unjust suffering, and baptism, your baptism, which is an antitype of what happened in the Old Testament, is the means by which God is going to move you through judgment. Now, he comes into this, and he says, baptism, which corresponds through water, or which corresponds to this, now saves you. And we as Baptists go, time out. Let's just be patient. It's okay. Let's just wait. Don't have a conniption fit. It'll be all right. Which now saves you. Now Peter's going to qualify that because we know it's by grace you're saved through faith. Is baptism important? Absolutely. Is baptism probably more important than most evangelicals make it? I would say yes. Let's see what he doesn't say, or what he says, I should say. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body. In other words, not about getting wet. There's nothing magical. There's no magical quality to the water, nor is there any magical quality to the rite, R-I-T-E, of doing it. So now it's moving out of the physical, and now it's moving into a different realm again. And so Peter says, but as an appeal to God. That's an incredibly important word because that word appeal can also mean pledge. Now, these are interpretive principles, and I know they're hard, but the thing is, when I make an appeal to you, I'm pledging to you. So the issue looks like this. I'm going to baptize my son, John. His name is John, so I'm going to baptize. I say, John, Are you here today to confess that you are a sinner in need of a Savior? Yes. John, do you believe that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God Most High, that he was perfect in all of his expression? Yes. Do you believe he's the sole means of your salvation? Yes. Do you believe that it is by grace you're saved through faith and there is no other? Yes. And so here you are, John. You are giving your pledge, and your pledge or your appeal is manifesting itself in the waters of baptism. And it's done with a clear conscience. In other words, you can't fake it. That's the importance of it. See, anybody can raise their hand and say, I want to be saved by Jesus. Anybody can come down front and fill out a card. Anybody can get wet by a pastor. But the pledge of a life that has been rescued from judgment by the provision of God needs to be taken seriously. And so baptism needs to be taken seriously. Why do we make a big deal of baptism at Curry Creek? Because Scripture makes a big deal of baptism. It is our pledge to God that comes from a clear conscience that it is based in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so the text, if you will, moves on. And if I could sum all this together, if I could summarize my teaching, it would go something like this. Jesus was put to death in the human sphere of his existence, but was made alive in the resurrection sphere of existence. In which state of existence? He made a proclamation to imprisoned angels that contained their judgment and his victory as he defeated sin, death, and hell while redeeming human beings. If you want me to know what I think that text teaches, that's what I think it teaches. Am I dogmatic about it? No. But it makes sense in context and in the overall passage of Scripture. He went and proclaimed, Jesus went and proclaimed the message of judgment. You've disobeyed God. The Bible teaches us what? It is appointed unto man once to die and then to face the judgment. There are no, if you will, chances, second chances after death. In his victorious, resurrected life in existence, Jesus went and preached a message of condemnation to the rebels and a message of his victory over it all. The passage sums up this way. As an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now we're back on solid ground, historically verifiable reality. Who has gone, in other words, he's already there, who has gone into heaven is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Three things about this text. Jesus is in heaven. Can I get an amen on that? Jesus is in heaven. Number two, he is at the right hand of God. That means he's in the position of power. He is seated on the throne in session, reigning and ruling. He is presently reigning. Number three, Jesus is in heaven. He's reigning and ruling at the right hand of God in the seat of power. And he's waiting till all of his enemies will be put in subjection to him. He's passed through that spiritual realm of angels, principalities, and powers by doing so, showing that he is superior to them in every way, shape, and form. You see, this text begins with the cross of Christ, and it ends with the reign, rule of a resurrected Christ. And what goes on in between is kind of bizarre and a lot of things that I don't understand. Yesterday morning, as I'm sitting at our counter in our kitchen, it was early in the morning, I was contemplating this text and ruminating on it, chewing the cud over it, trying to make sense of it, and like a lightning bolt, God said, John, this is the Christian life. It begins and is anchored in the cross and what the cross accomplished, and it finds its fulfillment in the reign of Christ. And there's a lot of stuff in the middle that doesn't make a whole lot of sense, but we do know this, that Christ was crucified, buried, resurrected, and he's now reigning and ruling at the right hand of God, and he's waiting to bring about our ultimate redemption in the resurrection of our bodies. I don't know about a lot of that stuff in the middle, but I'm anchored in those two events. Are you? Do you know him? I'm not asking if you know facts. I'm not asking you if you can pass a catechism test. I'm asking if you know that Christ and Christ alone is your Lord and Savior. Have you repented of your sins? Have you turned away from a disobedient, wicked life and turned to Christ? And is your hope found in nothing less than Jesus Christ and his righteousness? Are you waiting for that day when the trump sounds and the heavens split and the dead in Christ are raised? And you and I will be caught up to meet the Lord in there. Is that your hope? He subjected himself to sinful men and was crucified. And God has validated him as victor in his present reign and rule. I want you to yell along with me. This is in Revelation chapter 19, verses 6 through 8. I'm going to read the whole text, and then there's a section of that that we're going to get on our feet and kind of be excited about. No, we're going to be really excited about. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude. Man, can you see it? Can you picture that in your head? Like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure." Now, I can't do that sitting down, and neither are you. So stand up with me. This is the cry of the bride of Christ. A little tidbit here. A guy by the name of Hans Wilsdorf was a founder of a watch company, you may have heard of it, called Rolex. And the reason he chose the name Rolex is because it's the same in every language. It's not duplicated in any language, but it's the same in every language. In other words, it doesn't have any other meaning. It is singular in its meaning. And so when you're in France, you say Rolex, everybody knows you're talking about the watch. It's not something other than that. That's true. That's why he chose the word. Hallelujah functions exactly the same. In fact, Jesus was way ahead of Hans Wilsdorf. He has this word, and it's the same everywhere. It's said the same everywhere. It's the hallelujah. And so let's say it together with meaning and passion. Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. One more time. Listen, did y'all see Darian up here earlier? I'm telling you, we're going to have to put something on her to keep her down, because she's about, either she's got some serious hops or you know, she can move greatly. And so I love watching Darian because she gets excited about the truth of the gospel. I love to see her express herself in that way. Let's express ourselves with equal passion one more time on this text. Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. Amen and amen. Amen and amen.